Turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. We are still working our way through the story of Yaakov. And when we left our last kind of semi-cliffhanger, he was headed out of the land where he had gotten his wives and children and flocks and headed back down south home. And chapter 32 of Bereshit, or Genesis, actually it starts in verse 4, as it turns out, begins this way. But I'm going to back up in a second. You'll see why in a minute. And Yaakov sent messengers, Vayishlach Yaakov Melakim. We know that word, right? It's actually Malakim. Melech, king, Melakim, kings, plural. And Malak is a messenger, sometimes translated as an angel, because angels are messengers. But messengers can be people. We can be messengers, too. So we can be Malakim, plural. That's what Jacob sent out. And he sent them down to basically check out what was going on with his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the field of Edom. Now, I want to pause here and lay out a couple other things before we get too far into this week's Torah portion. One, remember when Rivka, his mom, said that, head on up north till your brother cools off a bit, and I'll send for you. As it turns out, it's been 22 years, and he never got the message. Rebecca Rivka never sent for him. And that kind of says something. We're going to find out a little bit more on that score. Well, we'll kind of understand more on that score later. When he sent the messengers, though, Yaakov said, "Here's what you're going to say to my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Yaakov, I have sojourned with Laban, and I've stayed up north until now. And I got all kinds of stuff. I got oxen and asses and flocks, men servants and maid servants. And I have sent to tell you, my lord, so that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers came back to Yaakov, and they had a message that probably seemed a little bit negative. They said, "Well, we found your brother Esau, and guess what? He has come, and he's heading up to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him." So basically what it sounds like is Esau is bringing an army. And verse 8 seems to include the fact that Yaakov read it that way too. It says he was greatly afraid and distressed. And there's two different words there, two different emotional indicators, and lots of midrash on this score as well. You've probably heard me say this. I tend to believe very strongly that there is no idle word in Scripture. And why is it that he is both greatly afraid and distressed? And what's the difference here? Essentially, one of the things that I think is, it's an interpretation of this ambivalence, or at least two differing emotions, that really makes sense with me. One is that he's obviously, it would seem, afraid of dying. He's going to demonstrate some of that by his actions in a little while. He doesn't want his wives to be hurt. He doesn't want his children to be hurt. He doesn't even want his animals to be hurt, I'm sure. But there also seems to be another element of this. And the sages say he is also kind of afraid of being caught between the rock and the proverbial hard place. In other words, he doesn't want to have to kill either. He doesn't want to have to go kill his brother Esau. He does not want this to come to a knockdown, drag-out fight. So he is both greatly afraid and distressed, and arguably more distressed about the things he might have to do than he is afraid. So it says here he did something that is going to harken back, and I mentioned this, to the first couple verses of this chapter. He divided his camp. He divided all the people that were with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, and of course his wives too, into two camps. And if you look there, you'll see that the same word is used that we heard when he named the place that was God's camp, the two camps, the double camp. It was called Mahanaim, and if you have a Hebrew version of the scriptures there, you'll see that he split his camps into Mahanaim, two camps. So I can't help but think there's no coincidence here either. All right, so we got the two camps. He says, basically, then if Esau comes to one camp and he manages to smite that one, then the other of the two camps, the one which is left, shall escape. He's not putting all of his eggs in one basket. This is a prudent military maneuver, if nothing else. It's a prudent maneuver for a lot of reasons. Yaakov said, "O God of my father Abraham," he's praying, "and God of my father Isaac," El, "O Yahuwah, who did say unto me, return unto your country and to your kin, and I will do you good. Now, let's pause here for a second, too. What's he doing? Well, obviously, he's praying, but in particular, and I think this is one of the, if you will, the formulae that we see throughout Scripture, where men of Yah will remind him. And I think to some extent, we're reminding ourselves. I find this is a really great way to pray. Remind him, remind us of his promises to us, because we can count on them. So he is reminding himself and the one who made the promises, saying, hey, you know, you asked me to return unto my country and to my kin, and said, I will do you good. Furthermore, he continued, I'm not worthy of all the mercies and all the truth that you've shown unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I have become Mahanaim, two camps. So he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother with the children. And just as you said, I will surely do you good and make my seed as the sand of the sea that can't be numbered for multitude, again repeating the promises. He lodged there that night, and he took of that which he had with him for a present for his brother. Now, this is also kind of interesting. Let's look at this. I'm going to suggest this. Again, it's something I probably refer to fairly frequently. Whenever you see numbers in Scripture, particularly if they seem like kind of unusual, almost weird numbers, take another look at them. And ironically, this is another one of these places. I've read this for years, but it didn't really kind of hit me till last night. I remember I was praying before bedtime, and it suddenly hit me. Wait a minute. He was gone 22 years, and what's he doing here? He's setting aside 200 she-goats and 220 he-goats and 220 ewes and 20 rams. So 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams. You add them both together, you got 20 of one sex, 200 of the other sex, 220 total times 2, and he was gone for 22 years. I don't know, you don't have to be a mathematician to see that there is some relationship there. It's almost like he's gonna give 10 goats and 10 rams for every year that he departed from his family, his father, and of course his brother, and did what he did. He's also going to put in place 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she asses and 10 foals. So we got 30, 40, 10, 20, and 10 is 80 and 100 total. Did I add that right? Yep. Now 110. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, and he, everything, all the droves by themselves, and he said to his servants, okay, look, pass over before me, put some space between these various groupings of animals. Again, there's an old expression, you keep 10, keep 20, you'll hear it among infantry types. That way, not in this case, he's worried about artillery shells, but anyway, that way a single artillery shell or a mortar round or something can't take out everybody. Basically, he's keeping them separated enough so that it's not at all obvious that they're all together. And that's, again, probably prudent military strategy. He commanded the frontmost, the foremost, saying, when my brother Esau meets you, and he asks you, hey, what's all this for? Whose are you? And whither are you going? Where are you headed? And who are these before you? Here's what you're to tell him. They are your servant Yaakov's. He's speaking to Esau, remember? Your servant Jacob. They are of him, but they are for you. They're a present sent unto my Lord, even unto Esau. Behold, he's coming up, bringing up the rear. He is behind us back there. And he said the same thing to the second and the third and all of those that followed in the subsequent droves, saying, in this manner, this is what you're going to tell Esau when you find him. Moreover, he continued, your servant Yaakov is behind us. Because it says, Jacob is thinking to himself, I'll appease him with the present that goes before me. I'm going to overwhelm him, basically, with a whole lot of stuff. I mean, think about this. This is an incredible amount of wealth on the hoof here. That he is sending forward. And maybe after he sees all of this stuff, I'll see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed over before him, and Yaakov himself lodged that night in a camp. Now, this is going to be the second time we've talked before about the bookends here, about things that happened on the way out. Now they're happening on the way back as well. Very similar, and yet certain aspects are different. That helps to outline the changes, too. He rose up that night. He took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 children. Passed over the ford of the Yabbok. He took him, he sent him over the stream, and sent over all of those things which he had. So he is sending the wives, the children, ahead until he was left alone. And there it says he wrestled with an ish. The word literally is man there, with him until the breaking of the day. And it's not clear who is he and who is the other he, but neither one prevailed completely. So when he saw that he did not prevail against him, the one, the man that's being referred to, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's, thigh. It was strained as he wrestled with him. Now we're going to hear about how that is essentially a part of the meat that the people of Israel, the Hebrews, won't eat until this day. But the rest of the story says, Jacob says, or the ish, the man says, "Let me go. The day is breaking." And Yaakov said, "I'm not going to let you go until or unless you bless me." "Well," asks the ish, "what's your name?" "Yaakov." And he said, "All right, listen up. Your name will no longer be called Yaakov, but instead Israel. For you have striven with Elohim and with man and prevailed." Now, that word, therefore, is interesting, right? Israel, you have striven. Yashrit. The other way to look at the word, the root word there that is the root for Israel, is one who is literally a contender with El, contends with El. Now pause for a second. This is a name that we're going to see has obviously incredible significance, appears throughout Scripture over and over and over and over again. I frequently refer to the fact that you will see Jacob hereafter not always universally referred to as Israel. Sometimes he's called Yaakov, Jacob. Sometimes he's called Israel. Sometimes in the same verse you'll see both. His descendants usually refer to as both Jacob and Israel. And you got to ask, what is going on with that? Well, again, this is markology, but it's something I think if you'll check, you'll see is pretty consistent. I won't claim that it's universally consistent, but certainly there seems to be a pattern here. And that is that when the descendants of Jacob are acting like men with the foibles and shortcomings of men, it seems they tend more likely to be referred to as Jacob or Yaakov, or Jeshurun, or some other words that have that root. And on the spiritual side of things, it's more often Israel. Okay, so far so good, but this word Israel is interesting too, because basically it means striven or contender with El. And I'm going to just suggest this. I frequently talk about the two houses, the two camps, the split. I mean, we're seeing all of those themes in here. And look at this. What do we also see? Those of us who would hopefully intend to be grafted in to Israel, which has been and is and remains in exile for whoring, for adultery, for idolatry, still, isn't it somehow just downright appropriate that contender with El kind of describes a lot of what we tend to still do? I think there are probably both positive and negative aspects to the name. Certainly we know that in general this is a name that we would very much like to be called and grafted into. But at least at root here is this idea of contending. And maybe that's the real key of the story of Jacob's life anyway, in some of these things. This is a guy who, well, whether we agree with everything he did and whether he later says he's had some tough years, one thing is for sure. Now, this is a man of faith who did things for a reason. Again, not always necessarily the way that in hindsight might have been better to do. But certainly a contender with El, and also a man of El, a man of faith, is a pretty darn good description. And I guess it's the interesting contrast in the word. And you'll see that with a lot of Hebrew words. The same word with slightly different vowel pointers can have both very positive and very negative connotations. And if anything, that seems to me to describe the human condition. So I think it's a on balance, given that we are human and that we have to deal with what we are and what we have. It's probably a nice concept to kind of stick in the back of our minds and remember. Back to the story here. After he gets this second name, Israel, because you have striven or contended with Elohim and with men. Ah, there you go. See, there's the other aspect to it, and that's an important thing, too. I think all of us are learning that when it comes to the world, we're going to have to learn to contend and to strive with men, and hopefully, prayerfully, to prevail. And we're going to see that with Yaakov here, too. So, Jacob then asks this fella, the Ish, he says, well, look, tell me, I pray you, what is your name? What we see is that the question gets dodged. Answering a question with a question. It's a great way to do it. Why are you asking me my name? He blessed him, but he didn't answer the question. Now, this too I find interesting. And it kind of goes to this idea of contention with Elohim and with man, and to the idea of the two camps, and even to the fact that to some extent we don't know the answers. But I find it fascinating that if you go look at the Midrash, and you can look at your standard Christian Midrash and your standard Orthodox Rabbinic Jewish Midrash, and you'll get two diametrically opposite answers here. They will tell you, let's start with the one that most everybody knows, right? The Romanized church, all of the various Christians will say, oh, well, you know, most of that Old Testament stuff's done away with. We don't care about it anymore. But, oh, you know, I guess this one part might still have a little bit of application. This man that Jacob was wrestling with Jesus. Well, of course, we know that his mama never called him that, and that name didn't mean anything in Hebrew. But if the man had told him his name, and he didn't, would he have said, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah? Your salvation, Yaakov, is what I'm here representing. That's why I'm wrestling with you this night. It makes perfect sense to me that the name of the man could have been Yahushua. But again, that's not necessarily what we're being told. You'll hear the standard doctrine, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay? Well, guess what? What's funny is that the standard Hebrew Midrash is, oh, wait a minute, nope. See, the reason he didn't answer is because the name, you know, those four letters that we never say, the unutterable name, Hashem, they won't even say Adonai, my Lord, usually. The name is unutterable. So it's funny, you get two different reasons for why this is, and we're not sure. But in any case, we just had a story of how Jacob divided himself into two houses. And we're still seeing that division of the two houses even reflected in this particular story. I always find that kind of fascinating. All right. He gets his blessing, though. Yaakov calls the name of the place Peniel. For, now, Panim, right? You know that that reference, lifne, in front of. So there's this common reference and root there having to do with face. Before the face of, in front of, pen, panim. Peniel, for I have seen the face of El. I have seen El face to face, he says, and my life is preserved. Which, of course, makes me think that he's not seeing the face that we can't see, but he may very well have seen, and this is what Scripture says, a man. We just don't know what the man's name was or what he truly represented. But I don't think it's too much of a leap to agree with Jacob here and say, well, whatever he saw and whatever the name was, it represented his salvation. His life was preserved. And then we notice that the very next root here uses the same word twice. Verse 32 in English, and you kind of miss this if you translate it to English, says, and the sun rose upon him as he passed over Peniel, and he limped upon his thigh. He limped upon his thigh. Well, we had that reference, right? He had the hollow of his thigh was touched, and he's going to limp as a result of this. But it's interesting that in the Hebrew there, it says, Ha Shemesh. The same root there, if you remember the servant candle, Shemesh, of the Hanukkah, and so most of us have heard that term, Shemesh. servant. It's the same root word that's used here for the son, rose upon the servant, him, as he passed over Peniel, limped upon his thigh. So it tells us at the last part of this chapter, therefore, that's why the children of Israel don't eat the sinew of the thigh vein in the hollow of the thigh even unto this day. We continue with the story because eventually Yaakov lifts up his eyes and behold, there he is. Here's his brother Esau. And with him, the 400 men. So he divided the children to Leah, says, and then unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children up front, foremost. So we got the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, up front and their children. Then Leah and her children after that, and Rachel and Joseph stayed with her and the one child, in this case, hindmost. And he himself passed over before them, bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So there's a shift of position here. And then we see something else that's interesting. Now I'm going to pause. One of the things I always enjoy taking a look at are the things in the Hebrew that we just plain miss. We don't see them in the English. One of them is here. Most people have heard the reference, at least to the Hebrew jots and tittles. And in verse 4 of chapter 33 is one of those. What does it mean? Well, here we also have the old saying, right? Two Jews, three opinions, arguments. Rabbis don't agree among themselves, the sages. And there are a number of possibilities. So I'll run through several of them just to kind of cover the bases. I'm sure this is not a complete list. But it says Esau ran to meet him. Okay, this is good. He embraced him and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Now, the dots, the famous dots of Scripture appear in the Hebrew version above the words that get translated as, and kissed him. He fell on his neck, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. What do the dots mean, right? Well, the explanation that's probably the majority explanation is, well, when the scribes put those words in there for whatever reason, they didn't think, or maybe they're not supposed to be there. So maybe you just drop them out. Maybe he didn't kiss him, in other words. I don't find that particularly satisfying, personally. The other one that I find kind of at the other end of the scale is that, and this one I gotta kind of, well, you're gonna, as I describe it to you, you're going to catch the fact that I don't particularly buy into it. And that's probably because I picture, you know, the way the story goes is that Esau intended to bite Jacob on the neck. So I picture kind of a vampire thing, right, with the long fangs. Esau tries to bite Jacob's neck, and his neck turned to stone, and his little vampire teeth broke off. Suffice it to say, I'm not real wild about that explanation, but that's one of them that you will, in fact, hear. That it was in the intent of Esau to bite Yaakov's neck, but he couldn't. His neck was turned to stone. All right, well, what else have we got out there? This one makes a little bit of sense, and it kind of bridges the gap in between those explanations. One of the possibilities is that when Esau kissed him on the neck, maybe it wasn't the most sincere thing. Okay. Or how about this explanation? Maybe he didn't intend to kiss him on the neck, but when he actually held his brother in his arms, he was moved. And he showed true mercy and brotherhood, and he really did experience a welling up of emotion after 22 years. Here's my brother. I'm thrilled. And he really did kiss him. And it didn't start out that way, but it ended up that way. Bottom line is, we don't know for sure. Suffice it to say that when all is said and done, what we do know is Esau ran to meet him, he embraced him, he fell on his neck, and he probably kissed him with or without sincerity, and this is true, they wept. So what's the bottom line here? Well, in this whole story, this is kind of the climax. This is the part where Jacob, who was in fact greatly afraid and distressed and wrestled with Elohim, reminded him of his promises, prayed, and now is blessed, finds out that he needn't have been afraid nor distressed. Everybody lives. It's kind of the best of all possible worlds. And what's really a wonderful thing about the story is there is, in fact, reconciliation. There's maybe not complete, but at least a partial restoration of right relationship. And ultimately, right, at the basis of Torah, there is life. So, brother Esau lifts up his eyes. He sees all the women and the children. He says, who are these that are with you? And Yaakov says, the children by whom Elohim has graciously given your servant. The handmaids came near, they and their children, they all bowed down. Leah, too, her children came near, they bowed down. Then Joseph, after him came Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean, brother, by all of this camp that I've met? Well, says his brother, Jacob, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now, let me pause again. It's been 22 years. Remember, they didn't leave on the best of terms. I have heard this explanation, and I like it, okay? Your mileage may vary. Decide whether you think it fits or not. But here is Yaakov, who perhaps, after having several decades to think about it, realizes that maybe the deception wasn't the best thing. I bet he's had some time to consider, did I really do the right thing by deceiving both my father, especially, and also taking my brother's blessing? Of the blessing of the firstborn. Maybe not. Okay, we don't know for sure. But regardless, it does seem here like with the 22-year absence and the 220 animals of both types that he is trying to give up, he is seeking to make amends, make restitution. And remember, later on in Torah, we're going to find out that if you steal animals, you make it good not one time or two times, sometimes four or five times. Well, he's doing it twice that, 10 times even. In any case, I think Esau appreciates the gesture. He sees it, but what he says is the following. And you're going to see a little bit of negotiation here, too. Esau says, I got plenty. I got enough, my brother. Let that which you have be yours. No, says Yaakov, I pray you, if I have now found favor in your sight, receive my present at my hand. Because here I have seen your face, as one sees the face of Elohim, and you were pleased with me. He has just spent the night wrestling and named the place Peniel because he has seen the face of Elohim. And what comes out of that but the blessing of seeing his brother's face too? And there's restoration and there is reconciliation. Take, he continues, take, please, I pray you, my blessing, my gift. And this is Birkati, my gift that's brought to you. Because Elohim has dealt graciously with me and I have enough. And he urged him, and this time Esau takes it. Come on, he says, let's take our journey and go. I'll go before you. Well, says Yaakov, my Lord knows the children are, you know, there's some young kids here. The flocks and herds, they're giving suck. In other words, we got some nursing animals out there too. We don't want to overdrive them, lest any of them die, or maybe even all of them die. So, let my Lord, I pray, you pass over first. You head on out. I'll journey on gently according to the pace of the cattle and according to the pace of the children until I come unto my Lord in Seir. All right, says Esau, let me leave with some of the folks that are with me and let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returns that day up to Seir, and Yaakov journeyed to a place, we know this name, right? Booths, Sukkot. He built himself a house there, made booths, Sukkot, for his cattle. And guess what? The name of that place is called, say it with me, all right, Sukkot. And Yaakov then came in peace to the place that is called the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. And he encamped before the city when he came from Paddan Aram. And he bought himself some land there, a parcel, where he spread his tent at the hand of the local magistrate, the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of, it says money in the English. No, that's not the right word. What he bought was, well, actually it is in this case, 100 pieces of money. And this is, casita. There you go. He built an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. We shift the story. Remember, there's a daughter among the 12, well, at this point it's 11 brothers, 12 children. The daughter's name is Dinah. She was born to Leah, and it says here, and this is another one of these places where we're going to have all kinds of midrash, all kinds of speculation about what's exactly going on. Fascinating stuff, But ultimately, I'm not going to build doctrine on any of the interpretations. Just try to see what it says. And but to the extent that the language is interesting and may help to flesh out in our minds exactly what's going on here, it's kind of educational to at least talk about. So it says that this Dina, she went out to see the daughters of the land. Went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, that sounds a little bit like a Hebrew idiom. And you'll see, any number of interpretations as to what that probably means. Well, you know, one of them might be girls' night out. Gonna go out and check the place out. Other one might be simply, and this is probably the most popular standard interpretation, she was actually out catting around. Dina put herself in a position of sin. You know, it's kind of like going out in Northern Europe today. You might get raped. And indeed, that seems to be what happened. But it's not clear how voluntary it was. This is all too often and sadly the case. Of course, in America today, we know that given political correctness, when a man lies with his wife, they call that rape. But in this case, it may or may not have been consensual. Bottom line, again, we just plain don't know for sure. What we do know is that it shouldn't ought to have been done. Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the land, Caesar. He takes her, he lay with her, he humbled her, it said. He humbled her. Now, presumably, and we'll talk about this in later places in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and elsewhere, he took her virginity. His soul, it says, cleaved unto Dina, daughter of Jacob. He loved the damsel, and he spoke comfortingly to her. Is this after he'd raped her, right? She's crying, and he rapes her. Is it voluntary? Again, we simply don't know. But what we do know is that for whatever reason, Shechem goes to his dad, and he says, I really like this woman. Get me her, this damsel, to be my wife. Now, Yaakov heard about this. You can gather that he was none too pleased, that his daughter Dina had been defiled. His sons were out tending the cattle. Jacob held his peace until all of them got together. And at this point, Hamor, father of Shechem, goes out, goes to see the father of the would-be bride, speak with him. The sons of Jacob, too, they came back in from the field, and they were all pretty well... The modern term would be PO'd. The scripture here says grieved because he had wrought a vile deed in Israel by lying with Yaakov's daughter, a thing which ought not to have been done. But Hamor says to him, hey, look here. The son of my son, Shechem, he thinks your daughter is hot stuff. He really longs for her. I'm sure he couched this in the best possible terms. So please, he said, let him make an honest woman. Let him take your daughter to be a wife. And hey, while we're at it, why don't you make marriages with us? Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters unto you. We'll have some nice interaction here. We'll swap daughters and we'll bind up the community with these marriages. Interestingly enough, if you look at the word there that says make marriages, the root is the same root. It's, Vehit katanu, that's the let's all form of the word, but that root word is the same root there for chatan, for father-in-law. So literally, this idea of making marriages, let's make a bunch of father-in-laws by having our daughters go out and intermarry. And he continues, he says, y'all can dwell with us. The land will be before you. Dwell, trade here, get your possessions here. You know, we'll have one big old happy community. Shechem then says to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. He's there. He's going to try to make right. Whatever you say, you ask for it, I will give it. Whatever you want for a dowry, I'll make that as a gift. Anything you say, but just give me the damsel to be my wife. Well, at this point, it says the sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and his dad with guile. They lied, and they spoke. And the reason that they used to justify the lie was that they had defiled Dina, their sister. And the sons of Yaakov, now it sounds like when it says the sons of Yaakov here, we're talking all of them. We don't know that for sure, but certainly it's more than one. Later, we're going to see two of them named explicitly, but not in this case. So I conclude, anyway, that this is probably a larger group than just the two that are going to do what most of us already know is going to happen. So they said, hey, look, well, you know, this is not something we can do, guys. You got to understand. We are all circumcised. And we certainly can't be given our sister to someone who is uncircumcised. That would be a really nasty, unacceptable thing to do. So here you go. On this one condition, we'll consent to you. If you will be like us, if you'll get circumcised, not just you, Hamor and son Shechem, all of you, every male among you must be circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters to us. We'll dwell with you. We'll all become one big happy family, one people. But look here, if you won't do that, hearken to us and be circumcised. We'll take our daughter. We'll be out of here. Well, Hamor and Shechem thought that sounded like a pretty good deal. So the young man deferred not to do the thing, it says. He delighted in Yaakov's daughter. Guess he figures, okay, you know, if I can continue to do what I've been already done once, it's worth doing some trimming there. He had delight in Yaakov's daughter. He was honored above all the house of his father. He was the favorite son, if you will. So father and son came to the men at the gate of the city, and they spoke with all of them, and they said the following: these men are peaceable with us. Let them live, let them dwell, let them trade. Behold, there's plenty of room here. Let's take their daughters to us to be wives. We'll give them our daughters. And on this one condition, they have consented to allow this to happen, to dwell with us and be one people. If every male among you, you guys that are listening to me here, yeah, you catching this, will be circumcised as they are circumcised. Say what, Hamor? Run that by us again? Are you, yeah. Well, hey, he says, look, don't they have a lot of nice cattle and substance? All their beasts, all their stuff will be ours, right? So let's just consent to do this one thing, and they'll dwell with us. Well, Hamor and Shechem made the case. They sold them, and the men hearkened. And every male was circumcised, all of those that went out of the gate of the city. And it came to pass on the third day. Now, those of us that have had this done at a very young age probably don't remember this. I'm going to take Scripture's word for it, that as painful as the first day or the actual act might have been, it took several days to heal, and the worst of the days was the third day. It seems that at least a couple of the sons of Yaakov understood that, because in the third day, while they were in that level of pain, two of those sons, we know their names, Simeon, Shimon, and Levi, brothers of Dinah, they took both of them their sword. They came upon the city by stealth, and they killed every single one of the menfolk. And they killed Hamor and Shechem too, his son, with the edge of the sword. Now this is a reference too that I find interesting. Rashi talks about it in some other places. With the edge of the sword is generally how they kill pagans. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and they went forth. And I've heard, again, as you know, as we've already alluded to here, lots of explanations about why Dinah went out and did this thing and got into this kind of trouble. Also, lots of explanations and discussions about, hey, you know, what kind of things did the brothers say among themselves? What'd they have their discussion about with Dad? Look, here's Dinah. She is in Shechem's house. How are we going to get her back, right? If we don't do something, they may not let her come back. And we might have to have this frontal assault, right? So I can certainly understand, and I'm making excuses here, not with my whole heart. I'm just saying when you look at this bigger picture, it's not obvious that they could have done a whole lot of other things and expected to have gotten Dinah back. What if Shechem and Hamor had not let her go? We don't hear that option. We don't hear that discussion even. But at this point, it seems that that was at least part of the equation. Because after they have killed everybody, including Hamor and Shechem, they took Dinah out of the house where she evidently was, and they went forth. The sons of Yaakov came upon the slain, and they literally pillaged the place. They spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their asses. They took everything in the city and the field. They took all of their wealth. They took their little ones, their children. They took their wives. Took all of them captive and spoiled everything that was in the house. Yaakov, as you might expect, is not too happy about this. He says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me. You have made me a stench, odious, in the nostrils of the inhabitants of the land, to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And look here, guys, there aren't that many of us. We, being few in number, they'll gather themselves together against me and mine and smite us. I shall be destroyed, me and my house." You like that? "Well," said the brothers, "look, should one be allowed to deal with our sister like she was a harlot, a zona?" By the way, we see later on in the story that this rankles Yaakov years and years later, too. So this was a major big deal. He is not happy about it. Chapter 35 says that Elohim comes to Yaakov. He says, "Arise, go on up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar unto Elohim, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." So Jacob did so. He said to his household, "Put away all of the strange gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes." Now, what did we just hear about? These brothers have despoiled, pillaged this entire city, taken a whole bunch of stuff. Isn't it likely that among some of the stuff they took were some idols, maybe some gold and silver idols? Who knows, but all kinds of things. So it doesn't surprise me that the very next thing Scripture says is, put away these strange gods that are among you. They probably have maidservants and maybe even concubines that they've taken, who have brought some of these gods into the house, idols. Change clothes, arise, let's go on up to Bethel, and there I will make an altar unto the real God, Elohim, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me. So they gave to Yaakov, their dad, all the foreign gods in their hands, all the rings that were in their ears, and Yaakov buried them. He hid them under a terebinth somewhere near Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of Elohim was upon all the cities that were round about them. In other words, the story of what happened at Shechem spread. But the response of the people was to leave these folks alone. They didn't pursue after the sons of Yaakov. So, eventually, Yaakov comes to Luz, which we've already heard in the land of Canaan, is also called Beth-El. He and everybody's with him, and they built an altar. They called the place El, Beth-El, because that's where Elohim was revealed unto him when he fled from before the face of his brother. And it tells us that Rivka's nurse, Deborah, died there. She was buried under an oak. The name was called Alan Bakut. And here Elohim again appears to Yaakov when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And he said to him, he does a repetition of something that we've already heard. "Your name will no longer be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. This time, it says that it's El that is doing this, as opposed to the representative or a man. And Elohim says something else interesting. He names himself, and the name that we'll see in here, he says, Ani El Shaddai. Ani El Shaddai. I am. Now, the King James translates this as God Almighty. Okay, El Shaddai is probably just a pretty good name in itself. But El Shaddai, I've also heard it rendered, I like it this way, the all-sufficient one. You'll even hear references to the fact that the root word has to do with large-breasted. In other words, like a mother who is fully capable of feeding and taking care of her children. So there is a reference here to everything that you need, all-sufficiency. That's who I am. Be fruitful and multiply. Kind of the original commandment repeated too. A nation and a company of nations will be from you. Kings will come forth out of your loins. And the land which I gave, past tense, to Abraham and Isaac, to you now will I give it. And to your seed after you. Yep, I will give this land. And Elohim went up with him in the place where he spoke to him. And here, Yaakov again, another bookend, sets up a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it and oil. And this time, again, he calls the name of that place where El spoke with him, House of El, Bet El. They journeyed on up to Bethel, from Bethel, and they came some way to a place called Ephrat. Here we see the story come full circle. Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. She's going to deliver, as it turns out, her last child. Came to pass in hard labor, the midwife says to her, "Fear not, you have a son. It's a son that is for you." And as her soul departed, for she in fact did die, she named that son. And now remember, the wife is normally the one that names the son. She called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow or son of my trouble. But Yaakov seems to have renamed the baby. He called him Ben-Yamin. We know what that means, right? Son of my right hand. Rachel died there. She was buried on the way to Ephrat. The same is Beit Lechem. We've heard the name of the town. Beit Lechem, house of bread. Yaakov set a pillar up there too, by her grave. The same is Rachel's tomb, the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Now, one of the things that you'll see in the Midrash on this score is this was basically a main trade route, a main road. So it would make sense that, and it's still true, a lot of folks would pass by this area. We know that that's true in other places in Scripture. We're going to see a reference later to the sons of Jacob that Rachel mourns for. And I've heard it taught anyway, at least this is the standard Midrash, that that's part of the story of where she is and the fact that so many peoples, including those that were going into exile, passed by there. So in other words, there's a prophetic element to this story about Rachel's death and Rachel's weeping and the fact that she dies and there's a pillar there and that's her grave to this day. A lot of things were going to happen. A lot of sorrow. And Rachel's grave is on the way. Something that people still pass by. Israel, it says at this point, Israel now journeys. He spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder, and it came to pass that while Israel dwelt in that land. Now, this is, as far as I can see, the first time where we see Israel used as the name. Now, he's been told, this is your name, this is what you're going to be called. This is the first time where Scripture calls him Israel as the subject of a sentence, you know, subject and verb. Because it's Israel now that journeys, Israel spreads his tent, and while Israel dwelt in that land, Reuben did a bad, bad thing. He went and lay with his dad's concubine, Bilhah. This too, a lot of Midrash, did he really do that? Well, it says that he did. It doesn't say that he committed the act of actual intercourse, but it says he lay with her. We kind of tend to think that that's what went on. I'm just going to simply say, well, when in doubt, read what it says and leave it at that. Whatever it was that went on there, one thing is clear. Israel didn't like it. Israel heard about it, and we also see that he's going to make reference to that in the future. As a matter of fact, Reuben is going to lose firstborn status as a result of that. So whatever happened, it was serious enough that it really torqued dear old dad off a lot. And the last line in verse 22 here is really interesting too, because it says the following. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Wait a second. Let me read that again. How about this? It came to pass, here's Israel dwelling in the land. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now the sons of Israel, Jacob in this case, are 12. Almost like, add them up, don't count that guy anymore. If we look at the rest of Scripture, we'll see that we know the rest of the story. We have Joseph. Joseph later has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We see that sometimes when the numbers of the tribes are counted, and we talk about men of war, because Levi doesn't go to war, the sons of Levi don't, he's not counted. Sometimes we count both sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes it's Joseph that's counted. In other words, if you actually look at all of the people that are sometimes included among the 12 tribes, 12 sons, there's 13 or 14 total. But it says, now the sons of Yaakov were 12. And of course, part of what we see here is that ultimately, Reuben's firstborn status is replaced by Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But at this point, anyway, they're going to be named sons of Leah. Reuben, firstborn. At least he was. Physically, still is. Shimon, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel, Joseph, and then the one that she died giving birth to, Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Yaakov that were born to him in Padan Aram. Yaakov came unto Isaac, his father, to Mamre, to Kiriat Arba. That's also called Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And we come to the end of the life of Isaac, 104 years, 180 years old, Yitzhak lived. But he died. He was gathered unto his people, old and full of days. And here we are, the brothers together and their sons, Esau and Jacob, his sons, buried him. Now, says chapter 36, this is interesting. Here are the generations of Esau, the same, also known as Edom. Esau, and I'm not going to go through all of them because, it's interesting, and it's also fairly long, and I would just encourage you to read it. Pay attention to the names. The names are interesting. There are a lot of them in here. And I'm only just going to point out one or two as I go through this, and a couple of things have to do with the Midrash. But Esau, right? Yaakov I have loved, Esau I have hated. Esau gets a lot of ink here. We're also told later that there are promises made to Esau. And Scripture tells us that the father, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, honors those promises. And I see this as part of that, that Esau, in fact, he gets his genealogy listed here. What we're seeing is important because it's in here, including, in some cases, the names of the wives. Esau, he has wives that he took. Remember, this did not please his father Isaac. Daughters of Canaan. Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. Zibeon, the Hivite. And one named, this is the third one, Basemat, daughter of Ishmael. This is the one that he thought maybe he'd go get, and maybe dad and mom wouldn't be as upset about a son of, or a daughter of Ishmael as they do of, the daughters of the Canaanites. Didn't seem like it was a whole lot better choice. Anyway, we hear then the story of the sons that are born to Adah and to Basemat and to Aholibamah. These are the sons of Esau, born in the land of Canaan. He took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the souls of his house, and his cattle, and his beasts, and he went into a land far away from his brother Yaakov. Because, kind of like what we saw with Abraham and Lot, their substance, the number of cattle, the burden on the land was too great for them to dwell together. So, Esau dwelt in the mountain land of Seir. Esau is, in fact, also known as Edom, red. And then we get a full genealogy of them. Now, of these, I'm just going to focus on one or two, because there is, again, more interesting story in here. Can't prove this from Scripture. So I point it out simply because, well, there are things that are going to appear throughout the rest of Scripture that you see at least why there is some motivation to try to come up with a backstory for it. We have a woman named Timnah. She is a concubine to Esau's son named Eliphaz. She does something, a day that will live in infamy. She bore a son whose name was Amalek. We're going to see Amalek, from generation to generation, Scripture says, there will be war with Amalek. This is kind of like the name Canaan. This is a name that really is in infamy. And the mother here is a concubine named Timnah. These, it says, are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Later on, we get another reference to Timnah, Lotan's sister. She has some children, was Timnah. We hear about them. But essentially, the story goes like this. Again, I don't put a lot of stock in the story, but I think it's at least educational to think about how people react to the stories. The Midrash, the oral tradition, says that this woman Timnah was in fact a pagan princess, and that she wanted to convert. She wanted to be grafted in. She wanted to maybe marry into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Speculation, again, oral tradition. But what we do know is that she is eventually taken as a concubine. The claim of the oral tradition, the Midrash, is, see, she would rather be a concubine than not. But she evidently still bears a grudge. In other words, there is resentment here. And of course, the claim is that it is this resentment that manifests itself in the line of Amalek. Okay? Don't know. It's an interesting story. That's all I can say about it. But what we do know is war with Amalek is, in fact, something Scripture talks about. As we get to the end of the story, there is the reference to all of the various chiefs that came from the lines that are described here. Chiefs that came from the Horites, chief of Lotan, of Shobal, of Zibeon, chief of Anah, Dishan, Ezer. These are the chiefs that came from the Horites and the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. And this all happened, it says, before there was any king that reigned over the children of Israel. And that, in fact, does seem like a key point. Before there were kings in Israel, before the people said, give us a king like all the other nations, the Edomites had already trod that path. The story, and indeed the Torah portion, ends with the last verse of chapter 36, verse 43. These are the names of the chiefs that came out of Esau, it says, leading up to it, according to their families, their places. The chief of Timnah, there's that name again, chief of Alva, chief of Jehet, chief of Aholibamah, of Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timan, and Mibzar, chief of Magdael, chief of Iram. These, it says, are the chiefs of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possessions. This is essentially the genealogy, those that came from Edom, or from Esau, the father of all of the Edomites.